Last week we concluded chapter 1 of the Gospel according to Mark, and we open our account of chapter 2. I don't know if you've read ahead, but we open up with Jesus being faced with quite a remarkable situation. And as we read this account, it can seem quite comical on one level, but what we really see and what we ought to see is the real desperation of the situation on that much deeper level. And that's the truth which the Lord wants to reveal to us today. Now, at the heart of this story, as we get into it, we have the question of authority. And what's being suggested is, does Jesus have authority to say what he says and to do what he does? And if he does have authority, what does that mean to us in our own individual lives? Because as believers, you know, we can read the scriptures and we can look at our hero Jesus and say, yes, Jesus has authority, and I would get an amen to that, amen? But what does that mean to us? Because if Jesus, what Jesus does is he asks us to submit to his authority, doesn't he? And so when he asks us to submit to his authority, it's like, you know, in reality, how do we feel about Jesus asking us to submit to his authority? Because that comes along with a lot of implications, doesn't it? It's not my will, but your will be done. You know, what does that look like in your individual life as you go about life and situations which you face and present to you? What does that look like? You know, how do we react to the Lord wanting his will to be outworked within our lives? How do we respond to Jesus making his requests upon our lives, whether that's at home, whether that's at work, whether that's in relationships? You know, how what does it look like? Do you see where I'm going with this? Because if Jesus truly has authority over our lives, that should make all the difference to how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, how we're starting to develop his life, his character within us. You know, and we're going to see that Jesus says something and you could look at it and say, talk is cheap. And we can, as believers, I'm not trying to get down on anyone, but we as believers, talk can be cheap. You know, we can say all the right things when we're here in fellowship with each other, and it's like, and praise the Lord, hallelujah. And I don't know why I did that in kind of like an American accent, but you know, we can sort of like, you know, give each other high fives. How you doing? I'm above and not beneath. I'm the head and not the tail and all that. But when you're on your own and you're going through life, traveling to work, whether it's in the car or on London Transport and everything, what does that look like? What's your thought processes like? How do you relate to your fellow human being who is an image bearer of God, just like you are? Maybe they're not in relationship with God, but they're an image bearer of God. How do we relate to them? So, I preface what we're going to go into with all that. So let's look at what happened within this interesting story, this interesting situation which Jesus found himself in. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. If you're there, please say amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, so that when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoned like thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this before. So we read this account here. It's not hard to follow the narrative. You get the picture of what's going on. Amen? Mm-hmm. All right. And so let's just start picking out some highlights, as it were. We know from last week that Jesus had encountered a man with leprosy, and we sort of like considered that Jesus did this after the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at the other accounts, kind of like he comes down from the Sermon on the Mount and he starts, you know, he's confronted with this man with leprosy. So after all that happened, you know, and it's it, Mark just says, and again, we don't know the time frame of what happened, but it's after that period. He entered into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is going to be like HQ for Jesus for a little while, you know, within his ministry. And so after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Jesus was in the house. Now, we don't know whose house this was. And just considering it, I don't think it was Simon Peter's house. And I don't think it was Simon Peter's house because I don't think Simon Peter would have anyone mess about with his roof. I feel like Simon Peter, like, if he saw somebody starting to pick away at his roof, he would have just jumped. You know what Simon Peter was like, amen? So I don't think it was Simon Peter's house. And whoever's house it was, the news spread quickly that Jesus was in the house. And as the news spread about, it says immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So the crowd came because they heard that Jesus was in the house. They knew that he was able to heal. They knew that he was able to do sort of like unusual stuff. But now Jesus has them, and it's not saying that he's healing anyone. It seems that he has this audience with them, and he's doing what? He's preaching the word. He preached the word to them. He preached about the kingdom of God, because the primary focus of Jesus was to do what? Preach about the kingdom. Okay? I keep saying that the miracles was just there to point people to the message. The miracles weren't the important thing, but they validated the message. Okay? So they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So I don't know if you've framed a picture in your minds about exactly what's going on, but let's just say the house was like this. Let's just say there is no standing room, there's no sitting room, there's people sort of like chock-a-blocker at the door, there's people around, maybe at the windows trying to kind of like listen and everything, and you get these four guys now, and they've got this paralytic guy who's on a bed, and they're trying to get in, yeah? But the crowd are obstructing them from getting in. And so we have this situation. So we have Jesus in the house. We have the crowd who are obstructing these four men from getting in. Within the crowd as well, we've got scribes who are part of the crowd, okay? And we've got these four guys carrying the paralytic. So we don't know exactly how paralyzed he was, but we know that he couldn't walk, okay? So we, these are all things we know, we kind of know from the text. And so, and when they, meaning the four men carrying the bed, could not come near to Jesus because of the crowd, they decided they were going to do something different about it. But I just want to focus on the crowd for a minute. Because some of those in the crowd must have seen that these four men were anxious to get their friend to Jesus. But what did they do? They weren't prepared to give an inch. They weren't prepared to move out the way and say, oh yeah, come in, come through. No, they wouldn't budge. They just stayed where they were. And I suppose there's like a message in that, isn't there? That maybe the crowd thought that they were scared that they would lose their blessing. They wanted to be close to Jesus, but what, or at the expense of someone else being close to Jesus. You know, it just makes us, well, it made me think about the things we're prepared to do so that we get close to Jesus, but prevent someone else getting close to Jesus. Does that, do you see that? I'm good because I'm close to Jesus, and you want to be close to Jesus, but I'm not going to help you get close to Jesus. You see, and where in our lives are we like that? Where we know that we're okay with the Lord, but there may be others who are looking to get close to the Lord, but we're not giving them an inch. We're not giving them a bring in. We're not helping them to come close to the Lord. You see? I thought that's quite interesting. And so, praise God that this group of guys were not prepared to stop at this hurdle. Praise God that the Spirit of God is still working on people's hearts, that even if God's children are not helping them to get access into the kingdom, God's Spirit is still working on them so that they, if their hearts are inclined that way, are still can make room, inroads into getting close to Jesus. Are you still following me? Yes. So praise God for these guys. I mean, it's a comical story, but the lengths these guys were prepared to go to in order to get their friend close to Jesus. So they weren't going to stop at this hurdle. And they decided to do something about it, which is just so remarkable on so many levels. And their actions in so many ways, it just speaks about body ministry. It speaks about the body of Christ being a community of believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, it says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I've got no need for you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker, it says, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unrepresentable parts have greater modesty." So it's talking about, basically, we all need each other. We need to help each other in order to be all that we can be in Christ. There shouldn't be any lone rangers, no mavericks. It's a body. It's me helping you. It's you helping me. And so what we see, how we translate this within the text here is that this guy, he didn't have the strength. He didn't have the ability in and of himself to come before Jesus. But he has four friends who are willing to help him. You know, he had a family who were willing to carry him through in order to get him into the presence of the Lord. You know, and we see this reflected in how, you know, sometimes we just need to be there for our brothers and sisters, maybe just through prayer. They're going through a situation, they ask you to help them and pray for them. You're like, you know what? I'm going to come in agreement with you in prayer to help you get through this situation. That's how the body works. Sometimes it's just displayed in its outworked practically and physically. You know, it's people are going through situations. They need the family to come around, maybe to help cook, maybe to help clean, maybe to help look after children. But it's the way how we come together as a family in order to support, in order to help each other, so that we demonstrate Christ's love and Christ's care. So it's very much speaking about that. I mean, if you think about the scenario, who had the idea to bring their friend, the guy who was paralyzed, to Jesus? One of them must have had the idea, or maybe he had the idea. Maybe he's with them and they were just jamming on the ends and he said, do you know what? It would be so good if I could get before Jesus. And maybe one of them went, let's take him. Or maybe one of them said, do you know what? I've heard about Jesus. You need to get before Jesus, but I can't get before. We'll take you. You know, think about, somebody must have had the idea, you know. And when they brought him and they realized that the crowd wasn't budging, I mean, they didn't leave it there. One of them might have said, you know, because remember, they're going to lower him through the roof. So again, I'm just thinking about this thing, thinking one of them must have said, I've got some rope at home, you know. Why don't I go home and get the rope and then we can kind of like take him through the roof? I mean, it must have happened like that somewhere along the line, mustn't it? But then if somebody, I don't know where he might have lived. Am I going too deep into this? Do you know what I mean? But let's just say he lived a mile away. He would have to travel a mile away, go and get the rope to come back to now. Within that mile, he might have just been thinking, oh, this is long. I'm not even going to bother. And how many times do we sort of like purpose something in our hearts and in our minds, and then we start going along and think, do you know what? I'll do it tomorrow. I'll just leave it. Anybody? We do that, don't we? But somewhere along the line, one of these four guys, all of these four guys decided to, whether they lived around the corner or lived a mile away, I don't know, but decided to say, I've got some rope. Let me go and get rope. Because I don't think they just walked around every day with some rope. I don't think that was like, you know, a fashion accessory during the day. So the conversations they must have had in order to get this, to think, how are we going to get this guy before Jesus? And again, they worked as a team, and it's often be said, there's no I in team. You know, it's collective, isn't it? One commentator called these four guys sympathy, cooperation, originality, and persistence. Again, perhaps a message all in itself, just looking at those different things. But they carried him to the roof, again, which takes effort. It takes this determination not to just do something for yourself, but to do something for someone else. Because usually, intrinsically, we're just selfish people, right? We do stuff for ourselves, but now to do something for someone else, okay. How tight are we? How close are we? Are we good friends? If we're good friends, maybe you'll do it for someone who's close and a good friend. But, you know, we have limitations on what we would do for other people depending on how close we are with them. Is that fair to say? Yes. So all these things, all these backstories on these guys is not told within the text. How close they were with this guy, you know. It's not told, but we look at their heart attitude, and so they take him to the roof, and they uncover the roof where he, Jesus, was. And just to note these, now, I don't know if you have in your mind about this house and this roof. It's not a semi-detached house like what we have here. It's those in those days, pretty much they still build houses like that anyway, but it was a single story building with a flat roof, and a single story building with the flat roof usually had a staircase going up the side of the house, so you could get access to the roof quite easily. And so they went to the roof and they decided to start plowing through this roof, pulling the roof apart so that they can present their friend before Jesus. And again, place yourself in the house. Jesus is in there teaching the crowds. You've got scribes sitting there as well, watching his every move, listening to every word he's saying. And then it's like you start hearing some commotion at the door. All right, okay, I don't know what's going on over there. Maybe, you know, Jesus would have stayed focused because Jesus is good like that. He didn't get distracted. And then all of a sudden you're teaching, and then it's like being in here now, we start hearing something going up in the roof. Little drops falling down. I mean, what did Jesus do? Did he stop? Did he carry on teaching? I don't know. I mean, but this is unusual, right? This doesn't happen every day. I think I'm laboring my point, but you get it. So, Jesus must have been teaching and must have thought, what in the world is going on here? Who's coming through the roof? And everybody must have thought, we don't know what's going on. So, they break through the roof. And I don't think it was Peter's house, as I said, because Peter would have said, who's coming through my roof? He would have been up there, maybe with his sword out and just, I don't know. But it's not Peter's house. But they get through the roof. Whoever's house it is, they're not saying anything. Maybe they got roof insurance, house insurance. And so they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. So, I find this interesting. Because it says, when Jesus saw their faith. Is faith something you can see? I mean, James says, faith without works is... So, faith without some form of corresponding actions is dead. And I ask, is faith something we can see? Because usually when we think about Hebrews 11, for example, we speak about those in the hall of faith. You know, usually in our context, when we think about faith, we think about something, faith as some type of mental thing, right? It's like, I've got to have faith. I've got to have faith now. I've got to conjure up this faith. It's like, faith becomes this... Can I get a witness out here? No, is that how usually you think of faith? I'm asking you. You know, we think of faith as something you conjure up, and it's something out there which is supernatural and mysterious and everything. But when you look through those in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, it describes things which people put into action. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did that. There was action. It wasn't this miraculous. It was evidenced by what they did. And because they did it in belief in Yahweh, in belief in God, he says, I see your faith. I see that you're not just thinking about something. You're putting action towards it as well in hope that I will do something. And he does something. See, sometimes in Christendom, we kind of like over-spiritualize things. We make things which they're not necessarily are. Jesus saw their faith. And a good question here is that if the paralyzed man did not have faith, if he did not have faith, he could rely upon the faith of his four friends. Now, that in a sense makes a mockery of when somebody says to you, you do not have because you have a lack of faith. Because then you could turn it around and say, but can I rely on your faith? Because if you have faith, let me rely upon your faith. Because here, it's a corporate faith, isn't it? It's not just one person's. It's a unity of faith, isn't it? So, I find that interesting. That faith is something which, if I don't necessarily have to have, I could have faith as a mustard seed. Jesus is still able to work with it. I don't have to have any faith at all, but if I've got four friends who have faith and want to believe, I can rely upon their faith. That's very, very interesting. And so when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, He said a Greek word which was technon. And this Greek word could be boy, it could be child, or it could be son. And the New King James uses son. And it says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, with Jesus saying that, it provokes a response from the scribes. And the response of the scribes is will explain the gravity of what Jesus had just said, that son, your sins are forgiven. Because from the man's point of view, again, we don't know how long, we don't know why he had been in this condition. But from his point of view, he would have lived with some form of stigma from the majority of people that he had done something in order to be in this position, to be in this condition. See, that's how they thought about things in those days. You're in that position over there because you must have done something. You must have done something before God. You must have done something in your life. And now God is punishing you, and that's why you're in this situation. And so he would have lived with that stigma. And this is a story which as I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all decided to catalogue this story as well. And we know the end of the story, that Jesus is going to heal the man. But just think about his life. I'm laying on this bed. I'm paralysed. All these people look at me in this particular way. They relate to me in this particular way. And you don't know what I've done, but you're treating me in this way anyway. And so Jesus decided to place the forgiveness of sin before he decided to heal him. So Jesus would go about healing people, wouldn't he? And then there isn't a conversation of Jesus. He just went about healing people. But for him to now say, your sins are forgiven, we don't always have that written, do we? He went from village to village, town to town, healing people. But now he's decided to say, your sins are forgiven. He's kind of like reversed it. So why would Jesus do that? Because the guy didn't come through the roof being lowered down and say, God, what must I do to be saved? He didn't do that. I repent of all the things I've done. We don't hear that. We don't hear any of those things, do we? But Jesus now looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the thought is that Jesus saw something different within this man who had this condition. You see, in considering this, I thought to myself, well, it was the four friends who went to the effort to bring this guy to Jesus. You know, I've got a piece of rope at home. Let me go home and get it. They can't freaking get through the, but let's take him to the roof. But Jesus doesn't speak to the four friends, does he? He doesn't speak to them at all. He just singles out the guy who's paralyzed and says, son. But what about, they might be in fear. Well, what about us, Jesus? He doesn't speak to them at all. He sees something different within this man, and he singles them out. And it's, as I said, it's believed that he looks at him and sees what his heart's crying out for. I want to be right before God. And he tells him what he most needed to hear at that point. And what he needed to hear at that point was that, you know what, for years you've been going around with the stigma of people treating you as an outcast and everything, and not bring you into community. But you know what? God's not angry with you. God's not angry with you. He addressed him as son. He didn't have to address him as son. But he does. And so from his point of view, to hear this for himself and to hear these words before this crowd of people, what does that now do for him? That now shows him that, well, Jesus accepts me. Jesus validates me. His world has just turned around, hasn't it? Son, your sins are forgiven you. I believe this must have blown his mind. Because what's happening is that God himself has come up close and personal and showed him that he is loved and he is cared for and that God is able to forgive him of whatever sin it was that he had committed. And so it's powerful because his inner need had been met. Externally, he still looks the same. Externally, it seems like nothing has happened, but internally, something has happened. Something has happened. And he's still laying there. And so verse 6 now we have, and some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Obviously, they observed all that was going on. And it says, and they reasoned in their hearts. So they reasoned in their thoughts. And they asked the question, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? And so when we consider this, you know, on one hand, it's a reasonable question. Because from their understanding of the scriptures, they knew that ultimately all sin is against who? It's against God. Therefore, because ultimately all sin is against God, who alone is able to forgive sin? Right. So their question, on one hand, isn't unreasonable. It's a reasonable question. But they had already concluded that Jesus, you cannot be God. You cannot be God. So they started off with a bias. They started off already, you know, from a critical position of not believing who Jesus was. And then they progressed their thought by moving the question forward with another question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this is exactly what the scripture says. Psalm 103 verse 2 says, bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. So in their minds, Jesus was a blasphemer and a fraud. And so this is what's going on. And it says in verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. And so, again, just the way I look at these, there's kind of like thought tennis going on. You know, it's like they're thinking one thing, Jesus like starts thinking another, and then they're thinking of it, and like Jesus, you know, nothing's being said, but it's like this thought tennis. Ding, ding. So Matthew's account, when he writes about this, says that, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? So they're having these evil thoughts within their hearts, and Jesus knows it. And so with this thought tennis going on, because remember, Jesus just said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Nothing else is said. But they're thinking that over there. And so he's thinking stuff over here. And Jesus breaks the silence. And he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Now, I can imagine the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes looking at each other thinking, how does he know what I'm thinking? But Jesus was a scary guy to be around because he could read your thoughts. But thinking, you know, how does he know what we're thinking, you know? Or they could have been thinking, well, if you know what we're thinking, you must know that the way sins are forgiven around here, oh Jesus, is through confession and repentance of sin, which is true, amen? But they may have been thinking, then depending on the nature of the sin, sacrifices had to be made. So if somebody committed a sin back in these days, what had to happen? Sacrifices. Right? And so sacrifices had to be made. But where did the sacrifices have to be made? Where's the temple? But where are they? Capernaum. You see the dilemma now. You see the conundrum. Jesus, you can't do what you're doing around here. But you can't just forgive people their sins, because sins around here is done through confession and repentance. And depending on the nature of the sin, you know, if you stole your neighbor's goat or something, it might be a lamb, it may be a turtle dove. You know, you'd have to go to Jerusalem, you make your petition before the priest. He says to you, right, go bring two turtle doves and come back here tomorrow. And then who makes the petition? The priest makes the petition on behalf of the sinner. So you can see the dilemma here, what Jesus has. Because, as I said, we can just go, these scribes, these... But in a sense, they're right. They're thinking, the only thing they're wrong with is that they're not open to the fact that Jesus could be God. And then, once the evidence was proved that Jesus could be God, were they willing to submit to his authority? See? That's the problem. Right? So, Jesus... You can't be telling people their sins are forgiven because there's a process, and we're here in downtown Capernaum and you need to go to Jerusalem to do these things here. So you can see the problem. After the priest would have made the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, then the priest would go to the person and say, your sins are forgiven you. It's the same language. So, all these things Jesus would have been aware of, he would have known, but he's making his point. Jesus knowing these things, he's basically going to tell them why he can bypass this whole process. And he's going to challenge them in their thinking. And so he's going to show them why he is able to bypass the process, which in turn will answer their own question, which they had in their own hearts. And it's going to reveal his authority. So addressing the scribes, but referring to the paralyzed man, he said, okay, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? So he poses this question, and as he poses this question, it's not like 50-50, it's not like phone a friend, there's none of that going on here, but he asks him this question, what would be easier? And obviously it's easier to say something, because as I started off with at the very beginning, talk is cheap, isn't it? Jesus could say something, but to evidence it, to prove it, well, he wouldn't need to if he just says something. How do you evidence that now? You see, they couldn't see it, but as far as that man was concerned, his sins had been forgiven. You couldn't see that. When you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, maybe it was emotional, or maybe there was lots of crying and things like that. Maybe it was like that, but you felt a weight lift off your shoulders. Maybe that was your experience. I don't know. But for an onlooker now, do they necessarily see any change? It's not like you're totally glowing like Moses did or anything. It's like something internally has happened, but you can't always evidence that externally. And so Jesus asks them the question, what's easier to say then, to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or if I say to him, arise, take up your bed and walk. So obviously, talk is cheap, so to say something is the easier thing. And the harder thing would be for the guy to literally get up and take up his bed and walk. Because that would be a miracle, wouldn't it? And so, if he's able to get this guy to take up his bed and walk, what must that mean to the Pharisees, the scribes now? Exactly, that he can forgive sin. They said only God can forgive sin. So if he does it, Jesus is able to do that supernatural and invisible work of forgiving someone's sin. Which I've said before, is something which you can't evidence, but we believe by faith, don't we? We believe by faith, not this faith, but faith which now, because Christ has done something in our hearts, we evidence through the way we live our lives now. The way we live our lives, we hope, shows and demonstrates that we believe in Jesus. And so he says to them, all right then, let me back up a little bit. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven to you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And then Jesus says, but that you may know. I said last week that whenever Jesus was doing stuff, he would usually go around and go, don't tell anyone, because I want people to come for the message and not the miracles. But now, Jesus was in a house. We could go back to the situation. Jesus in a house, he's teaching people. Was he, I know he's God and he knows things. Was he expecting somebody to be coming through the roof? We could say that he wasn't necessarily expecting someone to come through the roof. But now the situation has presented itself to him. And he's like, okay, I'll work with the situation. I'll work with the situation. I know I have scribes here who are watching my every move, and they're going to report back to HQ in Jerusalem. And so, okay, I have an opportunity to tell you and show you that I am God and I can authenticate it. So that you may know that the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a reference Jesus used of himself 80 times in the Gospels, and uses it 14 times within this Gospel according to Mark. And the Son of Man was a reference used in Daniel chapter 7. Anybody remember Daniel chapter 7? Well, Daniel chapter 7, it speaks about one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so, Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. So that you may know that the Son of Man, reference it with Daniel 7, old scribes, you should know your scriptures, that you may know that the Son of Man has power, exousia, has authority on earth, and Jesus is going to say right here, right now, to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, Jesus personalizes it again, I say to you, and with all authority over sin and the effects of sin, he says, he gives this man three commands. He says, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. See, Jesus can speak to our hearts and speak to our minds, and he can say, I want you to do something. Arise. Do we have to arise? We don't have to, do we? This man didn't have to take Jesus at his word. He could have stayed on his bed. But he doesn't. He arose, didn't he? He arose. He took up his bed. He followed the Lord's command. And he was able to walk out of that place. I mean, he came in being paralyzed, lowered through a roof. But now he exits fully able to walk. Now that's a miracle. Because, I mean, you just think about soldiers, for example, who have been injured in war and maybe they've lost the ability, you know, to walk or something, and then they have to go through rehabilitation, don't they? It's like they have to start learning how to kind of like walk again. This guy doesn't have to, there's no rehabilitation here. He's able to walk. So that's a heavy miracle. And imagine being a scribe there and sort of like, and still, after Jesus has presented this to you, still be in a place where you're still not willing to believe. I find that interesting. So immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out into the presence of them all. You see, for him, it was a deal too good to be true. And Jesus answered the question which they could not deny. I mean, whenever we read the New Testament, we never have a situation where the Pharisees said something like, you didn't heal this person, you didn't do this. None of these miracles were ever denied. They might have said he did it by the power of Beelzebub, but they couldn't deny that it happened. And so Jesus demonstrated that he has authority both to say and to do. And so, again, as we opened up, if Jesus has authority to say and to do, then Jesus must have authority over all life. And he is able to determine exactly what happens to an individual eternally. And we know that through his grace, by his grace, you know, he offers people the gift of salvation. He offered this man the gift of salvation. He offered him hope, and he took it. And so Jesus offers everyone the gift of salvation. And based on our decision to either accept Jesus as Lord and Savior or deny him, this will determine our eternal outcome, eternal destiny. Does Jesus have authority over your life? And so the crowd that day, they were all amazed. And they all, you know, they were glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this before. It doesn't say that they were all amazed and they all knelt that down at Jesus' feet and said, just how you forgave him of his sins, can you forgive me of my sins? We don't read that there, do we? We don't read sort of like mass repentance going on here. I think if that's what happened, it would have been written that way. But no, they're good to say, God's done such a glorious work. Praise God. And there's still lots of people now who would want to say, God is good. You know? He does such wonderful things. But okay, but now how does that translate into your life? Are you willing to live your life for God? Are you willing to serve him, you see? It's taking things to that next step, that next level. And so they said they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And we know that since Jesus walked planet Earth, there's never been anyone like him. There's never been anyone who's done anything like him. You know, his words and his actions show us that, you know, to Jesus, sin, which is such a major thing, it's in a sense like it's a sickness which he is able to have power and authority over to deal with it and to get rid of it. And so, nothing is impossible for Jesus. Our sins, which hinder us and prevent us from having that relationship with God, to Jesus, if we come to him in the right way, with the right heart, in repentance, it's nothing. He can get rid of it. And so, because he's able to do this, and because he has the right to have authority over our lives, it's only right that we in turn should glorify him by living our lives for him. You know, and so, and as we live our lives for him, then hopefully, as others, as the people around us see God in our lives, then they may be able to come to a place where they could be able to glorify our Father in heaven also. And so, coming back to the four friends, it's teamwork, it's team effort, it's letting our lives reflect Christ, it's people seeing Jesus through the love we have one for another. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? That they may know you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for today. And we want to thank you, Lord, that your word is true. That nothing is impossible for you, Lord. That you have complete power, complete authority in heaven, on the earth, Lord, to exercise your will. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace, Lord, you give us opportunity to come into right relationship with you. And just as you reached down and you presented yourself to this man and you said to him, son, your sins are forgiven, Lord. It shows you that you have love and care and compassion for all people, Lord. You're not partial, Lord. You don't say someone's too far gone that you can't reach them. Well, you know, Lord, we know that before you, Lord, we are just people who are in need and desperately in need, Lord. And so thank you, Lord, that you're such a good God, that you're willing, Lord, to meet us at the point of our need, as I think it was prayed earlier, Lord, and to bring us, Lord, into right relationship with the Father, Lord, and into a place where we have an inheritance which is undefiled, Lord, and is stored up in heaven for us, Lord. You give us a wonderful exchange, and we're ever so grateful. So today, Lord, as we think about these things, we consider these things, I pray, Lord, that we would just use them, Lord, as a springboard for our week to, Lord, to be able to share the good news of the gospel, Lord, with our friends, our family, our work colleagues, Lord, who may not know you, Lord, but they need someone, Lord, to make a little opening, make a little way, Lord, so that they could be presented before you. And so, Father, be glorified. Continue to be glorified in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.